Some time ago, someone asked me a question. They said, "Pastor, are you a golfer?" I immediately responded by saying, "Yes, I am. Haven't played in about a year, but I said, I am a golfer." As soon as I said that, though, these images began to pop in my head of real golfers. Tiger Woods and Ernie Els and, you know, Phil Mickelson and Tom Wicks and people like that who are just real golfers. And suddenly I realized I'm not a golfer. At best, I'm just a guy who hangs out occasionally on a golf course. And hanging out on a golf course doesn't make you a golfer. It's sort of like some of you who hang out at the swimming pool all summer. Hanging out at the swimming pool doesn't make you a swimmer. Some of you kids in this room are living proof that hanging out in school for 12 years doesn't necessarily make you a scholar. And I'm living proof of that as well. The reality is that what's true in all the other realms is also true in the faith. You can hang out in the faith and really not know much about God at all. In fact, you can go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night and not have much of a relationship with God, not know the Father at all. In fact, let me put it to you in very simple terms. Did you know it is possible to be a prodigal and never leave home? Now, let me say that again. I want you to catch it. It is entirely possible to be a prodigal child, a prodigal son, and never leave home. And I'm going to talk to you about that this morning. Would you take your Bible, please? I want you to open them up and turn back to the passage we left off with last week. We were in Luke and the 15th chapter. I want to pick up again right where we left off, Luke 15, and in a moment we'll pick up our reading with verse 25. Now, last week, you recall, we began looking at this passage of Scripture, and I decided that we'd preach on grace just a couple of more weeks, and I wanted to show you this great, great passage, consummate passage in all the Bible about how God's grace affects those of us who believe. And this passage of Scripture is one of those embarrassingly familiar texts. I mean, everybody knows it. If you ever went to Vacation Bible School or Sunday School, you studied this text. This is the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of a son who leaves home, spends all of his money, comes back bankrupt and broken and ruined, only to find that the father's love is there, the father's arms are open wide, and the father is welcoming him home. And we learned from that last week something about God's grace that says, come home, come home, come home. In other words, if you stray away, you don't have to stay away. Now, here's the deal. I wish that was the end of the story. I mean, I really wish everything ended with verse 24. The problem, however, is the story doesn't end with verse 24. It continues on beginning with verse 25. Let me show you. Keep your Bibles open today, but I want you to read along with me. Luke 15, 25, the Bible says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" Now watch verse 28. "But he," that's the older brother, "was angry and would not go in." In other words, he's outside pouting. "And therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." You might want to underscore that phrase, "the father came out and pleaded with him." "And so he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends.'" You could paraphrase that. "I never got a goat, let alone a fat calf." That's what he's actually saying. Verse 30. "But as soon as this son of yours came," and note if you will, he says, "this son of yours," not "this brother of mine," but "this son of yours came. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me," and underscore this next statement, "and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead. He's now alive again. He was lost and now he is found." Now, every time I read this story, I'm reminded of Paul Harvey's radio commentary. You ever heard Paul Harvey say, "Now the rest of the story"? Well, that's literally what's happening in Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 25. You have the rest of the story. This is a passage of Scripture that's a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. And you have to know the context to fully understand it. Let me remind you of what we talked about last week. I kind of laid the context out for you. But remember, this parable, the entire chapter full of parables, is written in a response to people's complaints about Jesus. In fact, in a way, it's kind of a self-defense. Now, what was the complaint? The complaint that people had was that Jesus was hanging out with the wrong crowd. Let me show you. You still have your Bible open. Look up at verse 1, chapter 15. Verses 1 and 2 frame the whole story for you. In verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" Now, do you understand what's happening? Horror of horror. Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crowd. By the way, let me remind you of something I've said before, and it's an amazing truth. And one of the most remarkable things I've ever discovered about Christ as I study the Scripture is that Jesus Christ was the kind of person that sinful people were drawn to, but religious people couldn't stand him. It's amazing when you think about how different it is today. We're the kind of people that religious people tend to be drawn to, and sinners can't seem to stand. Now, I don't know what that says, but it's got to say we're not much like Jesus. But here was the complaint. The religious leaders were saying, what kind of godly man can Jesus be and hang out with people like this? Behind everything they're complaining about is a base theology that says God hates sin, and if God hates sin, then God hates sinners, and so God must hate anyone who hangs out with God-hated sinners. Their theology was a picture of God who's angry and about to lower the hammer on us every time we commit sin. Now, it's against that backdrop that Jesus gives three different parables, a parable of lost sheep, a parable of lost coins, and a parable about a lost son. Now, the one we looked at last week was the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. And what Jesus was saying is this: you think God's about to lower the hammer on you for your sin. You don't know what God is like. Let me show you. He said, God's not like that at all. God is like a loving father saying, come home, come home, come home. Now, has everybody got that? Now, here's what happens. The first half of this parable, Jesus holds up as a portrait of Christ, of God the Father. And he says, this is what God is like. He's like that loving father welcoming us home. But the second half of the parable, Jesus holds up as a mirror in front of the religious leaders. And he says, this is what you are like. God the Father is like the father saying, come home. And you're like this older brother, full of yourself. Now, I have to tell you, this is a powerful and difficult passage of Scripture. I've said it now to all three services. This is not a popular text. You know, when you look at a list of everybody's favorite passages, you're not going to find this on anybody's favorite passage list. This is not John 3:16 or Romans 8:28 or Psalm 23 or John chapter 3:16. This is not that at all. Nobody has this as a favorite passage of Scripture. In fact, ordinarily when we read this passage, we tend to read the first half and skip the second half. And the reason for that is because this bothers us. It's amazing to me. People will read the story of the prodigal son and we all tend to relate to it. In fact, people will even brag about it. Yeah, I'm just an old prodigal. That's me. And they brag about it. You know, I'm sowing my wild oats. I'm a prodigal son. I don't think I've ever heard anyone brag about being like the older brother. Have you? I've heard people confess on numerous occasions to being a prodigal. I have not yet heard anyone ever confess to being a Pharisee. But that's what this is all about. Now, we don't like to read this, but the problem is sometimes the second half of this parable fits us better than the first. I'm going to invite you to do something with me. I want to show you a couple of truths that Christ is trying to get across to these religious people. In the process of doing that, my invitation, my challenge to you is not to assume that I'm talking to somebody else. The big challenge you have this morning is to assume that somehow or another this passage may be speaking to you. Don't slough it off. Don't shift it over. I mean, it speaks to us. All right, here we go. Let me dig in. There are a couple of truths I want you to see. Truth number one, write this down. Jesus wants these religious people to know that God owes them nothing. Now, you need to write that down because that is really the gist of this entire parable. This was Jesus' way of saying to this religious crowd, you need to understand something. God owes you absolutely nothing. These were religious people. And sometimes religious people have a sense of entitlement. I know I've told you this before, but let me repeat it again. God doesn't care that much about religion. He's not that impressed with religiosity. We tend to think that the more religious we are, the more impressed God becomes. That's not true. In fact, I challenge you, take your Bible, go anywhere in it, and show me anywhere in the Scripture where God is impressed with religiosity. He spends most of the Old Testament saying he's fed up with their sacrifices, fed up to hear with those sacrifices. In the New Testament, Jesus doesn't have much use for religious acting people. He's not really into religiosity. I've said this before, but we need to remember, not forget it. Religion without grace is not good, it's evil. You need to understand it was religion without grace that flew two airplanes into the Twin Towers. Anytime you have religion without grace, you've got a bad thing. But here are religious people, and religious people have this sense of, well, God, you owe me. I am entitled. You see this in the parable. Go back and look. Now remember, the older brother represents the religious crowd. And in verse 29, he says, he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a goat that I might make merry with my friends. Paraphrase, you owe me. I mean, you gave him the fat cow. I haven't even had a goat. All these years I've been doing all this stuff for you. You owe me. You need to understand that this sense of spiritual entitlement really rises up out of an attitude of moral superiority. We think we're better than people. That, in essence, was the case in the first two verses. The religious leaders really thought that they were much better than the crowd Christ was hanging out with. I think they were jealous that Jesus was hanging out with them and not with the religious folks. There's that sense of moral superiority. The older brother has that toward the younger son. The older brother can quickly recognize, easily recognize the younger son's sin. In fact, not only does he recognize it, but he amplifies it. He says, this your son who has spent all your money on harlots, prostitutes. Where did he get that? There's absolutely no evidence in the text that this younger son did that. Remember I said to you last week, when the Bible says he wasted his substance on prodigal living, the word prodigal is a Greek word that means excessive. It literally means to spend without thought of cost. And nothing in the first half of the parable indicates that this young man did that, but the older brother just assumes. And he says, I know what you're about. This is that sense of moral superiority. And it's amazing. He can't see any problem with his own behavior. Faults in others I can see, but praise the Lord, there's none in me. That was his attitude. He can't see anything wrong in him. That's a dangerous thing, by the way. You need to know that whenever you have this attitude that nothing's wrong in my life, that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. I'm your pastor. I know I'm not much of one, but I am what I am. And as pastor, I'm supposed to be your moral example. Maybe I'm not the best, but that's my job. I'm supposed to be a moral example. But let me tell you what I know about me. I know that any sin you could do, I could do better. That's what I know. I mean, don't be surprised by that. I mean, I know that given the wrong circumstances and the right timing, there's nothing I couldn't do. If you assume that, like the older brother, that you're not guilty of anything and you can never be like the younger son, you're on dangerous ground. If you say you have no problem, you're a Pharisee. If you say you can never do anything, you're a fool. This is like the lady in the church who finds out that some teenage girl gets pregnant and she says, well, in my day, nothing like that would ever happen, which is not true. You are aware of the fact that teenagers have been getting pregnant for quite some time now. Or this is the guy who says, he hears about someone committing adultery in the church and he says, well, I could never do anything like that. Says who? The sense of moral superiority will get you in a great deal of trouble. But here's the bottom line with it. It makes you feel as though God owes you something. You owe me, God. Religious people have the idea that God operates from the I-O-U philosophy. Let me show you an amazing passage of Scripture. You still have your Bible open. Mark your place in Luke 15. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 20. Let me show you something about this I-O-U philosophy. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, is one of the most misunderstood parables in all of the Bible. In fact, you really can't understand it until you see it in light of Luke 15. But let me show you this. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You're familiar with it. Are you awake this morning? You'll be the first of the three crowds if you are. Are you awake this morning? All right, now watch this. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Now, it's a little bit lengthy of a read, but follow it. It's fascinating. Matthew 21 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. In other words, he's made an agreement, work for me all day long, and I'll give you a denarius. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. I'll do right by you is what that means. And so they went. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And then about the 11th hour, that's 1 hour before quitting time. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, then you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. I'll do right by you. Now verse 8. And so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, go and call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last and going to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received just a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Now take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as I've given to you. Is it not lawful, now here it is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with that which is my own? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? In other words, are you jealous because I'm gracious? So the last will be first, and the first will be last, for many are called, fewer chosen. What in the world does that mean? It simply means this: God doesn't operate on an I-O-U philosophy. He operates on an I am God philosophy. And I don't owe you anything. I'm God, he says. The reality of this is, and this is so hard for us to take, we're not entitled. We live in a world where everybody senses that they are entitled, but you're not entitled. God owes you nothing at all. Ever been around these people who think that church owes them something? You say, well, I've never seen anyone in church like that. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I come here. Well, you must not come often. Well, you're not paying attention when you do. There's this, you know, this basic idea. You know, you owe me something. I'm a good man. I'm a religious person. Then there are those who think that God himself owes. Here's the man who's been faithful to the Lord and cancer strikes his family. And he says, God, I don't understand this. I mean, how can you let cancer strike my family? I mean, I've been faithful for years. You owe me, God. Or some financial calamity takes place, a disastrous, you know, a firing or something like that. And he says, God, I've been a good man all these years. I've been faithful to you, faithful to my wife, faithful to my church. How do you explain yourself, God? You owe me. Here's the reality. God owes you nothing. And if you don't get that, you'll never get to first base with faith. As long as you think God owes you something, you will miss grace altogether. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, thanks a lot. I mean, bummer. Came in here and all you've told me today is God doesn't owe me a thing. Yeah. Now let me give you one more truth, though. The second truth Christ wants these religious people to get. Not just that God owes them nothing, but grace offers them everything. This passage of Scripture ends in the most remarkable way. Go back to Luke chapter 15 for a moment. And notice how this thing ends. Verse 31. And he said to him, that's the father speaking to the older son, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Everything. You're not going to grasp this until you get a picture of what's happening. Let me paint the picture for you. This older son has been out in the field watching over sheep. You need to be careful with your image of shepherds. We tend to think that shepherds are heroic, courageous people, and I suppose they were. But the truth is, the life of a shepherd was pretty dull, pretty tedious. Do you know what shepherds do, by the way, all day long? They count sheep. I mean, all day long, that's what they do. In the morning, they let them out of the fold. They count to make sure they hadn't lost one in the night. At midday, they count the sheep to make sure none have strayed away. In the evening, they put them back in the fold, and they count to make sure they've got them all. All day long, they count sheep. I mean, picture the life. One sheep, two sheep, three sheep, four sheep, five sheep, six sheep. That's their life. And then add to that the fact that in this day and age, you didn't have the technology that you have now. There were no machines. When you were out in the field watching the sheep, all you heard was the wind howling and the sheep bleating. I mean, there were no planes flying overhead with the roar of an engine. There were no cars on a distant road anywhere. There were no iPods blowing the wax out of your ears. I mean, you were just listening to wind and sheep. Now, he's done his thing. He's been good. He's done his duty, so to speak. He's out watching the sheep, and the wind changes and blows the sound of music toward him. He perks up and he listens and he knows that's coming from the Father's house. And so he begins to move in that direction and he hears singing and laughter. And he comes across a servant and he says to the servant, "Boy, tell me, what's going on down at my father's place?" And the servant says, "Haven't you heard? Your older brother has come home. He's come home." And the old man is so excited. Oh, he's throwing a party. It's a wild and crazy time. He has musicians playing and dancers dancing and he's even killed that big fat cow. You know, the one we were saving for Thanksgiving? He killed it already. I mean, it's a wild time. You ought to join the party. But notice what happens. Verse 28. "But he was angry and he would not go in." He's pouting. "I'm not going in. You can't make me. I don't care what's going on. I don't care if my brother's come home. I'm not going in." I can just picture him standing outside the door. "You can't make me go in. I don't care if he's come home. I'm not going in." And then the Bible says the most remarkable thing, and you have to follow this. The Bible says when he will not go in, the Father comes out. Now remember, every bit of this is a picture of something. Verse 28 says, "He was angry, would not go in, and therefore the Father came out and pleaded with him." I want to show you something here. The father does the same thing with the older son that he did with the younger son. He came out to him. When the younger son was coming home, the father saw him at a distance and came out to him. Now when the older son refuses to come in, the father comes out to him. I don't know what that says, but I want to remind you that it's always God who initiates grace. And the father has come out to him. Now hear what he says. The son is complaining. He says in verse 30, "As soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you've killed the fatted calf for him." And then here it is, verse 31. "And he," the father, "said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours.'" He was saying, "Look, it's not about what I owe you or don't owe you. Everything I have is yours. It's not about how well you've kept the sheep and how good a son you've been. It isn't about any of those things. It's not about how I'm treating your brother and treating you. I've done no wrong to you. Son, all I have is yours." See, this just blew their mind. They couldn't grasp this. The religious folks were saying, no. It's not about that. I've got to earn this and earn and achieve that. And Jesus was saying, no, all that I have is yours. It's all about grace. Everything you want with God, God gives you. It's all about grace. In fact, what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, you're invited to the party. In verse 31, he's saying, you're not entitled to privilege, but you're invited to the party. Come in. The only stipulation is you have to remember that everybody else is invited to the party too. That's why he says what he does. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and he's now alive. He was lost and he is found." You say, "Well, all right, Pastor. I hope you're through preaching this stuff about grace. I'm so tired of this. And I've got a real bone to pick with you. You seem to make sin sound like no big deal. I mean, this older brother at least knew that sin was a big deal. And I got to tell you, Pastor, I kind of like these Pharisees. I mean, at least they had high moral standards. And it seems to me that you're not holding up high moral standards. After all, isn't it our job to protect the faith?" No. It's our job to contend for the faith, to proclaim the faith, to offer grace. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take care of the rest. There's a remarkable play It's an old play. It's been around for many years now. Lorraine Hansberry wrote a play entitled Raisins in the Sun, and some of you have seen the play. In the play, there's a black family, a father and mother and two nearly grown children, and then the father dies and leaves them with nothing, and the only thing they have going for them is a $10,000 life insurance policy. In the play, the son has a shady friend who comes to him and says, listen, if you can get that $10,000 from your mother, you know, you can invest it with me and make a lot of money. See, all your mom wants to do is make a down payment on a house in the suburbs, get you out of the ghetto. But I tell you, you take that money and give it to me, I can turn it into so much money, you can buy the house outright. And so the son comes to the mother and begins to beg for the $10,000, and the mom has reservations and she doesn't want to give it. But the son begs and pleads and pulls all the psychological ploys. He says, you know, this is my chance to make it. Don't you trust me? Don't you love me? And finally, the mom gives in and hands over the $10,000 reluctantly with great reservation. And true to form, the son gives the money over to his shady friend, and the shady friend skips town and basically blows it all. The son comes home with embarrassment and shame and humiliation, broken, bankrupt. And his sister's name is Benita. And so Benita begins to berate her brother. What a sorry person he was. What a horrible thing that he's done. And in the midst of her wailing and berating her brother, the mother intercedes and says, Benita, love your brother. And Benita in the play says, Mama, there ain't nothing worth loving about him. And then the mom says, Benita, don't you know the time to love somebody is not when they've done you proud and done good. The time to love somebody is when they've fallen and hurt themselves and embarrassed you. And then she says, Benita, if you ain't learned that, you ain't through learning yet. That play is actually a paraphrase of this parable. And that's the idea. God owes you nothing, but grace offers you everything. And if God's grace offers us everything, then we're supposed to offer that same grace to everyone else. Let me ask you this question, and then we'll be done. I believe in having high moral standards in our church, and don't make the mistake of thinking that I don't. But suppose we have such high moral standards in our church. Let's say, for example, that we take such a strong, vehement stand against the problem of divorce, that not one couple in our church ever gets a divorce. That would be a good thing, right? Sure it would. But suppose we took such a strong, vehement stand against divorce that no couple in our church ever got a divorce, but no divorced couple could ever come into our church and feel as though they could be restored. Would that be a good thing? Suppose we take a strong stand against alcohol consumption, a good traditional Baptist thing to do. And our stand is so strong that no one in this congregation, no one in our church struggles with alcoholism. But suppose we take such a strong stand against alcohol and such a vehement stand against it that no one in our church struggles with the problem of alcohol, but no one who struggles with the problem of alcohol could ever find grace and hope in our church. Would that be a good thing? Suppose we take such a strong stand for the right to life and against abortion that no one in this church ever has an abortion. That'd be a good thing. But suppose our stand against abortion is so vehement and so strong that no one in this church ever has an abortion, but no one who's ever had an abortion would feel like there's hope and grace in this church. That would not be a good thing. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to these religious people. He says, God doesn't owe you anything, but God in His grace offers you everything. And if God in His grace has offered you everything, then everything God's offering you, you offer to everyone else. Let's pray together. Lord, this is one of those passages that leaves us quiet. This is not one of those that we jump up and down and say, wow. Sometimes I'm guilty, like everyone else, of reading the first half of the parable and moving on, when in truth sometimes the second half of the parable fits me better. I pray for a church full of people who recognize that God owes them nothing, But everything that they have in Christ is by grace. My heart just longs for people to understand that just as they are, they can come. I know there's someone in this room without Christ. In the three services this morning, there have been people without Christ. My prayer is they not leave this room in that condition. They need to know that you don't owe them anything, but you've offered them everything. That the cross of Jesus Christ was full payment for their sin. Your grace is sufficient. Let that man or that woman this morning pray the prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me, save me, be Lord of my life. You said in your word that if we would call upon you, we would be saved. May that happen this morning. I pray for others with decisions that need to be made. Some who just simply need to give you praise for who you are and thank you for your amazing grace that welcomes them back time and time and time again. Others who need to make a decision about church or about baptism. Holy Spirit, have your way and do your work in this place. We've taken a tough passage and we've looked at it. Use it, Lord. Bring us to our knees. Bring us to our face. Bring us to a point of saying, oh God, you owe me nothing, but thank you for grace. Now, Lord, we'll worship and spend time praising you. Have your way in all of us. In your name we pray. Amen.